Well, thank you, Sol and Solettes. Those Solettes put a little soul back into Sol, huh? Well, once again, it is a joy to be here to open the Word of God together as a family. And I think it's appropriate, and just in light of the national and local and just the number of family situations that we have in need, and health issues and surgeries and passings, and that maybe we just take a moment in prayer before we begin. Certainly appropriate to follow the cue of that last song and take our burdens to the Lord. So just pray with me as we begin here. Heavenly Father, we do indeed feel the weight at times and the burden, the reality of life in a fallen world. And Lord, we do, I just know each person here comes this morning with a particular burden. And Lord, if we focus on those burdens, they can begin to appear and even oftentimes be insurmountable. And Lord, yet your word says if we bring our burdens to you, you indeed are the ultimate burden bearer. And so, Father, we do that very act this morning. We come individually, we come corporately to express our faith in you, our reliance upon you. We want the strength which you provide, the scripture says, and which is available to us. And so, Father, this day as we come to worship you in all of our finiteness and all of our frailties and failures, Lord, make something good of this morning, that you would be pleased and that we would be encouraged as your saints. Lord, minister to each person here by your Spirit, we pray, through your word, that we would become stronger and stronger, and we would be shining lights of your truth in this world. And Lord, we think of this world and the situation that we are in right now, and Lord, whether real or imagined, it really doesn't matter. Lord, we know that all of this is an ultimate result of sin and the fall. And Lord, whether the reality of death faces any of us due to COVID or any other factor, Lord, we know that as your saints, you have made a way. And that through your Son, he is the way and the truth and the life. And may we just be reminded of that this morning with today's message as we look on this very, very important fact of life and death from your perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, I began the service with a rather profound proposition that no one is prepared to live until they are first ready to die. And I see this truth playing itself out more and more the older I get. You remember I moved into that story about Aaron Ralston, who had fallen while out on a beautiful day and beautiful plans of hiking, mountain climbing. He had fallen and a rock had fallen upon him, and we talked about how he found himself between this rock and a hard place and needed to cut himself free with a dull knife. Incidentally, I learned this week that that was not Aaron's first rodeo. His first rodeo, he was skiing, and he had gotten himself into an avalanche and covered completely, buried alive essentially in an avalanche. And he was beginning to panic, and rescuers came to his aid, but he recounted in this story about cutting his arm off that the hardest part for him was the part where he reached the tendon, the nerve surrounding the tendon, and that was the hardest last effort for him to detach. And nonetheless, it was a necessary reality for Aaron to survive. And you know, when I thought of this whole topic that we've been on, to live as Christ and to die as gain, this morning, I was reflecting on a passage in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but it's in 2 Corinthians 8, 1. where the apostle writes some very similar words here. You know, you don't have to live long before you realize that it seems like God is in the business, is he not, of bringing his servants eyeball to eyeball with death. It seems like wherever you are, wherever you've lived, however long you've lived, it doesn't take long before you realize that it seems like you can't escape this reality. And God does bring his servants to this point. We ought not to shudder about this reality, that we ought to trust in this reality, that God's doing something with this, especially today as we consider Greg Fouts' father and Jewel and Sally's dad, and just this reality facing us constantly of death. And Paul speaks to this issue in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, where he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." And then he says these important words after saying we had this death sentence, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, this is the key, ladies and gentlemen, to it all, that yes, we are brought eyeball to eyeball as God's servants with death, but it is for a purpose, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and we know what hope is. Hope is that assurance, that conviction of things not seen, and he will yet deliver us. I just want those to be encouraging words as we talk about these realities this morning here from the book of Philippians. Last time in Philippians, we looked at chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul made for us a profound, profound declaration where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Our life is to be life in Christ, and our death when we should face it. Not if we should face it, but when. You know, there will be that one generation, the generation at the return of Christ, who will be living at the time of our Lord's return, who will not have to face death. They will have that instant translation, but all the rest will have to face this, and we ought to face it understanding this profound, profound declaration. You remember that we talked about the purpose of life, and various people have different purposes for living. We saw the naturalist and the hedonist and the stoicist and the religionist, but the biblical Christian is the only one who has a true grasp of why we are here and what the purpose of life is. We also talked about the Christian's death benefits under this great, great declaration that the apostle gave us, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We talked about the importance of not having life insurance per se, but the fact that as believers we have death insurance. We have a death benefits package, and we talked about the many, many benefits associated with not only living in Christ, but dying in Christ. And so with that profound, profound declaration, we move to our second point today in the text, where we see that Paul also faces a practical dilemma. Paul is always one foot in the heavenlies and one foot in reality, not reality, but on the earth as well. Paul is both body and soul. He is physical man, but he is also spiritual man. And so he makes this profound, heavenly, high and lofty declaration that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then he says, oh, back to earth, back to reality as we know it, and we have a practical dilemma as a result of such a profound declaration, and that is that we, you, I, all of us, Paul included, find ourselves between this rock and a hard place. He says this in verse 22, if you'll follow along there. After he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He is torn between two really wonderful options, going to be with Christ or going to be with these dear Philippians and serving and ministering to them. And he says, I don't know. It hasn't been made known to me is what this is saying here. I cannot declare, I cannot discover. It's not clear to me which I prefer, which to choose, he says. Literally, it's which position to have preference for, which option to grasp, which option to prefer. I think we know that it's not totally Paul's choice here, is it? It's not as if he can really determine this. He is not the author of his own destiny. The Lord of the universe is. And so from a human perspective, Paul shares this struggle. And he says, look at the text there. He says, I'm hard-pressed between both directions. I'm stuck here. Literally, this word means I'm pressed between two hard things. The word means to be seized or to be confined, or sometimes it's used as being compressed into something. He really is between a rock and a hard place. Now, assuming that Paul only had his best interest in mind, that means that Paul was only thinking of himself. This situation causes him a state of indecision and a state of hesitancy. He is uncertain about his next move and what will happen with his life. And it creates a certain degree of perplexity even in the Apostle Paul. We look at the Apostle Paul as so strong and so capable and so knowledgeable and so well-trained in the Word of God. And yet this man of God expresses a very personal concern of his heart, a weight upon his shoulders. And he essentially says, I'm perplexed about this. Literally, I'm stumped, he says. This issue of being hemmed in on both sides, we should not be surprised at this language. Do you remember when we went through Psalm 139, when it says, thou hast hemmed me in front and behind? And it seems as if that these circumstances are locking me in, and all these circumstances, but we soon learn that our circumstances are stitched in, as it were, around us by God himself from other portions of Scripture. And we see this here as well. And it is such that he is not inclined really either way, and he can't decide if left to himself. And why is this the case as we look at this practical dilemma? This is the case, folks, because there are two options that lay before him. And I want to just develop these a little bit more for us in verse 23. Let's look at option number one for Paul just a little bit closer here. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. And here's his first option that he looks at: having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be with the Lord. Now, all of us have the Lord living in us if we are believers. Christ is in us. He is our hope of glory. We are in Christ as well as the body of Christ. But there is something still missing, is there not? We don't see Christ literally on this earth. He lives through us, within us, by the Holy Spirit. But we can't touch him as the days of old. We can't speak to him. We can't be with him as much as we long to be. And so what Paul is speaking to here is not the fact that though he is in us and we are in him, there is a proximity factor still at work here in our relationship with Christ. And he wants to depart and be with Christ. This word here that he uses for desire, it's a good word here. It's actually the word epithumion. You might know that word from other verses of Scripture. It means strong desire. It means a passionate desire. It is actually the word for lust, often used in Scripture. In a negative sense, that's how strong this desire is. That's how much he wants to be with his Savior. In fact, we hear this word in 1 Timothy 3, I believe it's verse 1. If any man desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Those are those longings that certain men of God have to step up into leadership roles in the church. And this is what he's using here. It is desire so strong that we could even compare it to a lust in a negative sense. Strong desire to depart. This is a great word too. Depart means to loose, to unloose for departure. It was used, it's a military term, and it was used of a military contingent that would be camping out and then waking up the next morning and striking camp, cleaning up, moving on. It was also used of a nautical expression for releasing a ship to sail, as well as a slave environment where a slave would be released to freedom. And this is the word he uses, my desire, my longing to depart, to be released, to set sail, to strike camp for heaven is what he's referring to here. And the best part about this, verse 23, is it will cause me to be with Christ. Those are some of the most profound words for the Christian, are they not? If you could be anywhere, where would you want to be right now? Paul says, I seek to be with Christ. You know he is under trial, and you know he's under difficulty. And it is our trials and our difficulties, it is your trials, my trials, challenges, which cause us to want to be with Christ. I'm afraid, given the nature and the degree of our fallenness, given the depth of our depravity, were it not for trials, I'm afraid we would like to stay on this lovely earth, as beautiful as it is. And if trials were removed, I think like the baby in the womb, we would stay in the womb forever, would we not? Where it's warm and cozy and close to mommy. And yet, Paul understands we must be birthed. We must be changed, he says. This mortal must put on immortality, and the only way to do that is to depart and be with Christ. You should note that this is a wonderful, wonderful transition when this occurs for the believer. Because on the death of the believer, he or she will be translated instantaneously into the presence, the arms, the tender hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instantaneously. No delay, no intermediate state. And this will also be true of the unbeliever, but with a different destiny, with judgment in mind. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed once for man to die, and then to face judgment. And yet for the believer, that judgment has been absorbed in Christ. And for the believer, we are instantly translated to the presence of Christ. There is no delay whatsoever. There is no soul sleep. There is no holding tank. There is no ungodly, unbiblical doctrine of purgatory, where it's not quite done yet. And you need to be purged more of your sins for days, weeks, months, years, eons before you can be with Christ. No, with the Christian, when he departs directly into the hands, into the arms, into the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if you close your eyes in death, ladies and gentlemen, and you open them in life. And there's no delay. Oh, maybe there's a second of delay, but the Scripture does not speak to that delay whatsoever. In fact, it would argue against even 1 second of delay. You say, is there really proof of that, Eli? There is. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke, verse 23, to see a little bit of this evidence from the Scriptures. I always have to resist reading this whole account of the crucifixion of our Lord when he was paying for sins and making this very reality of being with him possible. And I will resist this morning and just pick up in verse 39 of chapter 23, Luke 23, 39. He's being crucified. They fed him sour wine. They're mocking him about being king of the Jews. And Jesus is going through a very difficult time with two criminals, one on the right and one on the left of him. He's being crucified as a common criminal, an innocent man. And then in verse 39, it says one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He had a relationship with Christ. He had a very negative relationship with Christ. Christ did nothing wrong to him, but nonetheless, he was pronouncing anger towards Christ, probably anger at his own pending death, realizing the end is near for him. But verse 40, the other thief answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And then he says in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And here he is professing in a small way, in a childlike, simple way, the innocence of the Savior, the sinlessness of the Savior. And he is professing to a degree faith in this Savior. And then we see that there is a relationship, even here with the thief on the cross. Verse 42, it says, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Meaning, what limited relationship we have as two people about to be executed, it is nonetheless a relationship. And there you can see love and concern, and he's not even asking for forgiveness here. He's not even asking for a change of destiny here. He's just saying, when you go into your kingdom, do you see the faith commitment that he had of where Jesus was going? Just remember me. I'm just asking for you to remember me. And with some of the most profound words of Scripture, Jesus turns to this destitute thief who has been humbled by this entire process. And he says, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That you are coming with me in this process. You're coming into my kingdom. I'm going to my kingdom, and you are going to be with me. There may have been more interaction both ways with both thieves. We don't know. The record doesn't say. But at a minimum, Jesus pronounces a change of destiny upon this individual. Not for weeks, not for years, not to maybe go through a process of becoming a better you to be fit for heaven, but today, Jesus says to the thief, this dying sinner, you will be with me. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is another line of proof. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking about a very important issue of this reality of our departure. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he reads, therefore, always being of good courage. Are you ever discouraged about some of the things we face in life? Do they ever come about you and dog your steps to the point that you lose your joy and your happiness about life a little bit? Paul says, therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, right? We've talked about this already this morning. That while we are in this body, this earthly tent, as Paul refers to it, we're not with Jesus. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Here again, drawing the illustration of the body and the spirit and separation from the body. And that while we are present in our bodies, we are not present with Jesus. But when we are absent from our bodies, for Christians, for believers, for those who are born again in the Spirit of Christ, they will be present with the Lord. At home, it says. At home. Another text is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There's so many of these, we could go on and on about them. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 speaks of this wonderful, wonderful reconnection with our Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism for death. For when death comes, the eyes close, the body lays supine as if sleeping. He's not referring to people who are asleep. He's referring to people who have died in Christ. That you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Still drawing the lines that it is those who are in Christ who have hope. Those who are not in Christ do not have this hope. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Did you catch that? Those who have fallen asleep, those who have gone ahead of us, those who have died in Christ, are with Christ, and he will bring them with him, those who have fallen asleep. And then we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here it is, Thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is that present tense reality of being with the Lord. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. As we look at life and as we look at death and the reality of it being upon us all, some facing it even in our own families, these ought to be words of comfort. You ought not be sitting here today saying, it's too much death, Eli. It's too much, too dark. I don't want to hear. You should be receiving the comfort of these verses which come to you. And we are called to comfort one another with these words. And so the truth being that if we die, we die in Christ and we are immediately linked to Him forever. This is an immediate transition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, back to our text, the Apostle Paul says, that is very much better. We got to get this into our minds, folks, that that is the better path. That is really the better option. Option number one. That is far better, Paul says. That is stronger. The word means to be more excellent, to have the greater advantage. Christ in me, me in Christ, but here personally bound to Him, brings us even closer. Death brings us closer to Christ. When we are close to a person, we want to be with them, right? I think of all of the, I used to count them in hours. I moved to counting them in days. Now it's months, it's decades probably, the time that I've spent with my wife, Sarah. I don't know what it is about her, but I just long to be in her presence. And when I'm not in her presence, I feel that separation. But when we love somebody, we want to be with them. And it's as if I cannot be close enough to my wife. I hope you experience those same sentiments about your spouse. There's just a sense in which I want to be with her. But how much more should we have a desire to depart and be with our Lord, the master of our salvation? These realities cause us to challenge our thinking when it comes to the reality of death and life and what it means actually to be with someone and to be close with someone. But again, Paul, assuming only his own interests are at stake here, this is his preference. And this causes us all to take a radical reassessment of life. It's a reassessment that we need to really do. We often assume, do we not, that the longer the life, the better. And there's reason to believe that. There is goodness to life. There's joy to be squeezed out of life. But sometimes we make an error in our thinking that often it is those who live longer that actually have the better life. And there is a sense in which some who have died young, we feel as if they've missed out a little bit. And there's an element to this truth. I grant that. But, you know, while they have missed out on some, I'm thinking of maybe some children who die in their youth, or even babies who die very early in life. Is it always right to assume that the older has had the better life? It's something we need to really look at, because while there are some positive things that those who die young will miss out on, there are also a lot of negative things that those who die young will never taste. They will never have to encounter. They will miss out, to be sure, on many, many of life's difficulties, many of life's perplexities, many of life's trials and sicknesses and stress and conflict and warfare. Not to mention the least of which, is a prolonged death itself. Sometimes we need to rethink this when we have had loved ones go on before. And that, yes, they have missed out on some things, but they've also missed out on some things. And this is the sense in which perhaps they have a greater advantage over us who live long. And yet we understand that this is God's choice, not ours. God holds the power over life and death, and we are to never determine this for ourselves or even for anybody else, but God determines this. This is God's choice, not ours, but when it's done, we are done. We are done with the battle of sin. We are done with the infirmities of earth. We are done with the threat of death that is constantly warring against us. And we give up. What do we give up, you ask? Well, we give up our temporary rental agreement with this body, and instead we move into our permanent home. You know, I think often of John 14, where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Have you ever heard a man say those words? Believe in God, but believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be with me. Beautiful words of the fact that there are many dwelling places, many mansions, the old King James says. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, and you will be with me. So you give up your temporary rental house is what you do. You exchange suffering mixed with joy for joy mixed with no suffering. You trade out your temporary blessings on earth for eternal riches in heaven. You move from being absent from the Lord, as we've said, to being home with the Lord, your true home if you're a believer. And you go from being engaged in the fight. Do you feel this fight? Do you feel the struggle? Do you feel the tension? You go from being engaged in the fight to being engaged in the feast, in your marriage supper of the Lamb, leaving the realm of sin and sorrow and sadness, and trading it in for the realm of holiness, vindication, and honor. And folks, that's just option one. Option one, and that's quite the deal. And this is why Paul had such trouble, because option one is really a wonderful option. And I spent time on option one because I don't think you and I spend enough time thinking about option one. I think the issue of remaining is often on the forefront of our minds here, but departing is something that is that which we need to be very familiar with and even long for, as Paul did. But there is option two. We need to hasten to move on. The second option here, found in verse 24, to depart and be with Christ is very much better, Paul says, but 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I want to go, Paul says, but I've got to remain on for your sake. It's more necessary. And as the Philippians are listening to this, you could almost hear them say, "Oh, no, no, Paul, not on our account." Feeling his desire to be free and everything that we have understood this to mean this morning, you could see these dear Philippians saying, "Don't let us be the reason, Paul. You go." But Paul insists here, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To continue on, to persevere in this life is necessary. I'm here for a reason, Paul says. I'll never forget the words of my grandmother on Sarah's side, who has said many times to me, face to face, "Eli, I don't know why I'm here." She's probably going to hit 101 soon. She made the newspapers in Rapid for hitting 100, and I don't know why I'm still here. Well, the reality of this is to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake, for the sake of others who might gain nothing other than watching you navigate this channel. That might be your sole purpose for existing into advanced age, because people are looking to you, they're watching you, you are stepping into the hall of faith, and are you doing all drudgery with it, and is it just so hard and so sad, and I'm so hopeless, and I have to leave everybody, or does it have a focus on Christ, and watch me navigate this? Oh, I'm timid about it. Crossing over is never going to be something we're just going to blissfully and gleefully do. There will be this struggle to hang on to this world. It's reality. But could it be that you are here, or could it be that your loved one is perhaps in intensive care right now, or whatever the situation may be, your child may be fighting for his or her life. We don't know, and we don't know what will come, but could it be that there is a purpose in this that We remain on out of a necessity for your sake, that there's something here to learn and grow and develop from, and that it is a more necessary. As much as I need to go and be with Christ, it is more necessary, Paul says, for me to remain. It is right and proper. And he's seeing the down-to-earth needs of his fellow believers. And what he's doing here, folks, is this. He is subordinating his personal desire for his pastoral duty, right? His personal desire would have him gone and out the door. But his pastoral drive and duty and care for these dear Philippians, that causes him to say, this is necessary. I can't go yet. And he says, this is for your sake, for the church's sake, for believers. The believers at Philippi, the church, the body of Christ, need the Apostle Paul. And it is always this way, folks. The church always needs godly men who will make this sacrifice, sincere men who will lead it and who will teach it and who will guide the church. This is God's design for the church, to guide it through life's intricacies and complexities and difficulties and challenges. And here Paul realizes he must be last and others must be first. And this is what causes Paul, as a result of this profound declaration, to be stuck in the mud, as it were, with this practical dilemma. What will Paul do? What will you do when you are called upon? For the route, mom, that is more desirable for you. The route, dad, which is what you want to do and what you want to enjoy, but what is better for others. And this could be your very calling this morning, that you are in this practical dilemma. What will you do? Well, let's look to the example of the apostle here. Third point, not only profound declaration, practical dilemma, but a personal determination. Paul makes a personal determination beginning in verse 25, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain. Convinced of this, he says. Paul shared this dilemma so that they could see a personal view of his heart. He wanted them to know this was not easy for him. This was a conflict for him. This was not some special revelation, I don't believe, on the part of the apostle where he got his answer, I'm going to be sprung, I'm going to be free, I'm going to get to come back to you, Philippians. I don't think he received a revelation here. I think what he did is he used what you and I have available to him, providence, circumstances, the word of the living God, his own, the Holy Spirit ministering to his spirit saying, I just don't think I'm done yet. And as a result, he makes a personal determination here, saying that I will remain. He gives us an example of how to process our own dilemmas that we face during times of difficulty and where we don't know the answer and we don't know what to do. He says, convinced of this, it's settled, he said. I've settled it. I've figured it out. And I've concluded that they need me more than I need heaven. That this church needs me there more than I need what I really, really long for, which is to be with my Lord. Now, later, Paul would say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4. The time of my departure is at hand. He would say that later, but now he says, I remain. I remain. And as a result, those different circumstances would cause him to approach death differently at a different time. But this could be our example today. Paul now before us is living the crucified life, crucifying his desires for the needs of others, a life in service for others, where we have set aside our legitimate desires, our legitimate longings in service of others. This is what he is preparing them for in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard the other as more important than himself. That's hard to do. But this is the example that Paul is using, and this is why he's sharing this. And he says, I've settled it. I'm going to remain here. It's not as if Paul is choosing this per se. but it is apparent that God is directing this. And the conclusion is this: I know that I will remain and continue with you all, verse 25. Indicating that he has some level of anticipation of release. He's looking at the circumstances. He's looking at the providence of God. And he says, I think I'm going to be released. And I think I'm going to live on. One has said, the servant of the Lord is immortal. The servant of the Lord is immortal until his work is done. That should give us confidence here. You and I, if we are servants of Christ, you are immortal. You cannot die until your work is done. And then comes gain. I mean, if the worst out of this deal, out of this COVID mess or whatever situation, if the worst is that you die and be with Christ, is that so bad? Now, we're not careless. We're not foolish. We don't do crazy things that expose us intentionally to danger. Because why? Well, because remaining means fruitful labor. Remaining means meaningful work that we all should be engaged in. But if it should come, then so be it. That is the preferred option. And this is his conclusion, but I'm going to remain. A sense in which he's made this choice, but God really has made this choice. And he, faith anticipates his return to these dear Philippians. He faith believes that he will share time with them again. The benefit, verse 25, being for your progress and joy in the faith. Do you see that? It's not just to hang out and to have some social time together and, you know, get to know each other a little better. He says, no, if I'm remaining, we're going to make some progress. We're going to go somewhere here. And it's progress and joy in the faith. This word progress means proper progress, advancement, moving in the right direction, advancing in sanctification. This is the same word used earlier in the chapter of the gospel advancing through the Praetorian Guard, chopping down, hacking down whatever is in its way to accomplish the goal. That's the same word here. And he says, your faith, your growth, your development, your progress as a Christian man or woman is about to be advanced as a result of this, pushing them towards sanctification, calling them towards growth. Another similarity we see in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, where he calls young Timothy to this very thing. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, Timothy, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. You've got to throw yourself in, Timothy. You've got to be absorbed. You've got to work to the point where you're feeling pain over this thing. And then your progress will be evident to all. This is that same word progress here that he uses. And as a result, what comes with this advancement in the Christian faith, advancement in sanctification, is joy. This is the epistle of joy. This is yet another pathway of joy, advancing down the path, the difficult, the sometimes challenging path of sanctification, of Christian labor, Christian commitment. And it results in joy, gladness, exuberance, delight. But will you note the text says, in the faith. In the faith. You see, a lot of people want to find joy. They want to find progress in life, just in life in general. They always want to be happy, but it is joy and progress in the faith that we must remember, that really only those who are in the faith, who have true faith, faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in his eternal sacrifice, his the innocent dying for the guilty, him the living dying for the dead to make the dead alive. That's our faith, and it has to be in our faith. And the apostle knows that he's part of this divine plan to encourage these believers in this very action. The result found in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, I can't be with you now, but I'm coming to you again. And he says this produces this proud confidence. Literally, the word is boasting. Boasting is always positive when it's done in the Lord. It's always negative when it's focused on the self. You can boast in life, but you must boast in Christ alone. And that this boasting may abound, it says, in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yet again, he is the instrument by which Christ is being exalted. Christ be exalted in my body, but yet it's Christ. He gives all the glory to Christ, doesn't take any on his to his own. And his return to these Philippians will create thanksgiving on their part, will create praise on their part. Thank you, Lord, for bringing Paul back. Thank you for the gift that he has been to this church. Now he's with us, and that results in praise to God, and that's really what it's all about, that God be praised. May God be praised in all that we do. And this return causes that. I like 1 Thessalonians 2:19. You saw so many connections here with these other epistles, where the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Who is our crown of boasting, he says? Is it not even you, Thessalonians? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you, he says, you are our glory and our joy. What an amazing sentiment this apostle has. He wants none of this for himself. He wants all of this for the benefit of the saints. And in the end, you're my joy, he says. And my glory. Powerful, powerful truth. And then he says, through my coming to you again. And that just is obvious there. He can't be with them for this season, for this moment, but he will return to them again. And he will serve them even better. In summary, one writer says, Paul permits the Philippians in this text to have a unique look into his innermost being, to see the turmoil of his soul as he yearns equally for death on the one hand, because life has become very burdensome to him and would bring him into a closer, more intimate fellowship with Christ, and for life on the other hand, because to go on living would mean for him continued productive work in general, and in particular would serve to meet the very great need of the Philippian church. He cannot make up his mind, so God makes the choice for him. Need dictates the direction. Thus, because of the need of the Philippians, he knows he will be released to come to be with them, to help them forward in the faith, to stimulate their joy, to direct their boasting and pride increasingly towards Christ and Christ alone. What a great summary of that very text. Say, Eli, you could have just read that and saved us a whole sermon here. I could have, but I suspect it was more helpful for us to slow down and look at that. Folks, this message just is so close to my heart today. I want to just close with some personal observations that I've made from this text. I know we're going a little long today, but I just want you to hear three things before we wrap this up and sing. We can observe from this passage that this really challenges our view of life and death, does it not? It really causes us to have a heavenly and an eternal perspective towards the realities of life and death as we do face them. And if we're not careful, as we've already said, we can become very worldly in our perspective on life and our perspective on death. We can sometimes fear death and let it paralyze us. And I know some people who live with an angst of their death pending upon them. There's psychological prescriptions that will define what is going on there. But you know what the reality is that we ought not to have to be this way. This challenges us to value life, yes, indeed, and to maximize it, certainly, but not to overvalue it and to put too much value in it as opposed to the ultimate value of being with our Lord. This text also reminds us that without a doubt, we face real-life tug-of-wars, right? We face real-life challenges that pull us in sometimes many different directions. Here, Paul just listed two, but this may be you this morning. How does this apply to you? I would love to just have some time to chat this out. And what are you feeling torn between right now? Struggles of opposing options, being caught between that rock and a hard place. Things which cause us pause. Things which force us to say, what am I to do? Calling down the use of your time or your gifts or how you will best serve Christ here and now. And the struggle and wanting to be fruitful with your life over and opposed to end-of-life issues. Final issues such as your legacy, such as what you leave behind, such as how you leave it, and the readiness with which you do it all, and the example with which you navigate that terrain. Some have dealt with this with aging, ailing parents. Some have dealt with this with children. Some have dealt with this with jobs and professions, and you may be in this right now, these life struggles that can form conundrums in your mind, mysteries in your mind, puzzles and perplexities as we consider our path. I just want you to be encouraged this morning that you, if you are there, you are not above apostolic holiness in that situation, or you are not below it, or however you look at this. You can stand with the Apostle Paul, who said, I too am perplexed about this, but I'm watching and I'm waiting. And I'm watching providence, and now I've determined, I sense this is the way to go. And then finally, this passage teaches us that as we walk in faith, as we step forward in faith, God really resolves all of these dilemmas for us. We don't have to bear the burden of trying to decipher it all ourselves. God will bear these burdens through time, through circumstance, and through our confident faith in moving towards God. God moves towards us with what will be to bring him the most glory. This is very mysterious, but we act in faith, believing as we take our next steps that God will bring about his desired results. Well, thank you for hanging with me this morning as we've worked through some of these very important truths. And it really just teaches us that we need to lean on God, right? We need to, now more than ever, be reliant upon him and who he is and what we know about his character, and let him carry the day. He will carry the day. He will carry the weight as we take it to him in prayer, as we've sung. And as we will sing now in just a moment here, we'll pray and chosen a song that's relevant to our walk with the Lord and relying upon him. So why don't we stand together in prayer as we close and just bless him for these wonderful truths. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the rich, rich power of your word, Lord. Lord, this has caused us to look at things that we don't really always want to look at. And it's caused us to reflect on things that are often not thought about. But Lord, we are a peculiar people. We are a unique, chosen possession of your own. And you and your word have caused us to do this, Lord. We thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for his honesty and his intimacy in this text, that he bore it all. And that he showed it all and didn't hold anything back to these dear Philippians. And Lord, I just pray that in this congregation that we would be imitators of him, that we would look at his example, Lord, and when perplexed, we would look upon you, that we would lean upon you, and that ultimately, Lord, every soul here today would rest in his Lord and Savior, even the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name.